The book of Proverbs is a well-known book for statements and truths that ought to be carried over into the Christian lifestyle. Proverbs chapter 6 in particular deals with a list of sins that the Lord hates. Now, the scriptures often single out certain characteristics about a Christian or a follower of God that they must have, right? We talk about love. This morning we talk about service. But at other times, we may observe passages that encourage us to lay aside sin and the characteristics that are associated with the devil and the world. And one of those in particular is pride. So this morning in talking about service, right, Jesus had to give up pride. Jesus had to give up a certain sense of his dignity. In Proverbs chapter 6, in this list of sins, the first one begins in verse 17. There are six things which the Lord hates, yet seven are abomination to him. And the first one is an arrogant look. Some of your translations might read haughty eyes. And the idea is someone who wants attention for themselves, somebody who commands the attention of everybody in the room that they walk into. They want everything to be about them. We sometimes use the phrase, the world revolves around that person. And the truth of the matter is, the world revolves around God's word, but even then, Jesus did not come with the attitude that the world needs to revolve around me. He instead submitted to others and made everything about them. So what Jesus did is the opposite of what this actually is. A pride can simply be defined, you know, somebody say, well, what is pride? Well, pride can be defined as the pleasure experienced when we achieve something. That's it. Just whatever pleasure, whatever thing that makes me feel good about some kind of success or some kind of achievement, that's what pride is. And there's nothing wrong with that feeling in and of itself. The problem is when we take that a step further, and like I said this morning, we begin to feel this inflated sense of entitlement and privilege. We begin to exalt ourselves, not only in our own lives, but what we do in the process is we lower others. So we're not treating our neighbor the way that we ought to. And so tonight we're going to talk a little bit about this subject of pride. We're going to talk about the dangers of pride. There are a lot of them. But oftentimes when we think about an arrogant person, we may point to someone who seeks all the attention for themselves. That person thrives in the limelight. They soak up all the compliments. They soak up all the attention they can possibly get. And the problem is they may not even need it. There might be somebody else in that room that's desperately craving some sort of attention, whether it be physical or spiritual, emotional or psychological. And when you have that person in that room, not only is he making himself worse, he's making everybody else around him even worse off. At the same time, we may observe that these types of people, they have no regard for their fellow man. And I would suggest to you, the rich man's problem in Luke chapter 16 was more than just his being rich. Obviously, he was not using his money for the right reasons. But it was about his pride, his sense of, I'm better than everyone else, because he would not even lift a finger to help the poor man that lay at his gate every day. And that's exactly why God hates it. It's an abomination to him. And that word abomination is a word that is strongly, categorically stating that God is opposed to this. God never wants this to be a part of who we are. And the thing about pride is it so easily can get a hold of us. It's something that it lays trap on us so easily without even realizing it. Sometimes we're far too ahead to even look at it. The devil, what he does with pride is he drives this hard bargain. He wants us to be first in our lives and not God. And again, that's the antithesis of what we talked about this morning. He doesn't want God to be number one. He doesn't want my neighbor to be even above me. Instead, he wants it to be about me. What's in it for me? What am I going to lose if I do this or that? It's all about me. He wants us to seek our own interests. And of course, that's what Paul was warning the Philippians against in Philippians chapter 2, right? Pride wants us to neglect our fellow man. Pride wants us to look at the other guy and say, you know what, we're both made in the image of God, but I'm a little bit better. God put a little bit more of a cherry on top of me when he made me. That's that idea. And when we do that, we're assuming the role of God, are we not? That he is the creator, and we're saying, oh, well, I know he did this for me, and he did not do it for you. That's not what we're dealing with here. And that's not what the biblical narrative is. That's not what he teaches. Pride, when it's taken too far, unfortunately, can blind us from seeing the truth. I want to take you to John 9 tonight, and I want to read with you a passage there, and a story that illustrates this very closely. And we'll come back at the end and talk a little bit more about some proverbs in there. But John 9, a very popular passage, you know, we've preached from this in the past. Jesus is healing this man that's born blind from birth. It's an entire scene that is connected with his family, but also some of the religious leaders. And this blind man, we said, what made him really great is not that he was physically seeing, but that he was able to see Jesus. He was humble. He came to Christ in humility. Now, beginning in verse 24 of John 9, here's a conversation that is taking place between this man that has been healed by Jesus. He's had his sight restored, and between him and the Pharisees and the scribes who came to him. In verse 24, the Bible says, so a second time, they called the man who had been blind, and they said to him, give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. And this man is Jesus they're speaking of. And he answered and said to them, whether he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, that I was blind, but now I see. And they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? They reviled him and they said, you are his disciple, but we're disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. And the man answered and said to them, well, here's an amazing thing that you do not know where he is from, but yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. And since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they answered and said to him, you were born entirely in your sins, and you're teaching us. And so they put him out of the synagogue. It's a really fascinating story that I find striking for several reasons. Notice that the scribes and the Pharisees, the first thing they always say when they respond is, we know. We know. And they're not giving themselves room for doubt here. They're not giving themselves the benefit of that. This is, we know, we've made up our mind, we're better than you, and no matter what you say, it will not change our mind. And this is not the only instance where we see this. Obviously, we see this all throughout the gospel narrative. But when they approach the blind man, they're trying to question him as towards the guy that healed him. And the first time they say, we know this man is a sinner. Now notice the response of the blind man is, well, I don't know if he's a sinner or not. The only thing I know is that I was blind and now I see. So he's the opposite of them. He's trying to give the benefit of the doubt as much as possible. Love believes all things with this guy. But in verse 26, they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I already told you, but you don't want to listen. You don't want to hear me out. And in verse 28, they reviled him and they said, you are his disciple, but we were disciples of Moses. Going back to that lesson last week, right? Matthew chapter 23, when Jesus says the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Whatever they say to you, do it. But do not do as they do, for they say and they do not do. Matthew 23, verse 1. And that's exactly what we're dealing with here. They attached themselves to a prophet in the Old Testament that was a prophet of action. Moses was not a guy that stood around and waited for things to happen. Moses was a guy who trusted in God and he did everything that God wanted him to do. At first, you know, in the beginning, he wasn't really into it, but then he got into it. And these people are not afraid to attach their names to this man, even though they're blatantly wrong. They're absolutely in the wrong here. And look at what they say in verse 29. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he's from. And I would suggest to you, they're not really questioning whether he's from Nazareth. They're questioning his real origin. They think that this man is some kind of a prophet, but they don't know if he's from God or from the devil. That's what I think they're getting at. But they say, you know what? We know God spoke to Moses, but not this guy. And the man answered and said to them in verse 30, well, here's an amazing thing. You do not know where he's from, and yet he healed me. God hears no prayers unless they're from the God-fearing person. And since the beginning of time, what's the beginning of time? Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2. It has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. And so the blind man finally comes to the conclusion that this man is from God. And he could not do the things that he had done unless he came directly, not only from God, but from the Creator God, which is why he's attaching the beginning here. So Jesus has not just performed the miracle. Jesus has performed a miracle rooted in the very creation of God in Genesis 1 and 2. And his humility with the way that he is responding to these religious leaders is absolutely astounding to me. I mean, this man, he has the right to rebuke them for questioning him. He has the right to stand up for himself, but instead he says, you know what? I'm going to choose to forego that because I love you and I care about you and I'm going to try and teach you about Jesus. And that's what this man does. And in verse 34, look at the response of the Pharisees. You were born entirely in your sins. And are you teaching us? And they've already made their minds up about this guy. They've already made up their minds about Jesus. That's what pride does. Pride blinds you to the truth that is right in front of you. And it doesn't matter how black and white it is. You will not want to see it as long as you don't want to get rid of that pride. Now, here's the thing about it. The blind man meets Jesus. We know what happens, right? He worships him in verse 38. And then Jesus said in verse 39, after this entire scene plays out, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who become blind, and that those who see may become blind. So the Pharisees are standing right there. They're hearing all of this. And in verse 40, those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we're not blind too, are we? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say you see, your sin remains. This is perhaps one of the saddest passages you'll read of in the Gospel of John. They know that they are wrong, and they know that Jesus will say what he's about to say. But in order to try and justify themselves, in order to try and get Jesus perhaps to mess up, they come to him with pride and they come to him with this self-inflated, egotistical attitude. And they say, oh, but we're not those guys, are we, Jesus? And Jesus doesn't say you are or you aren't. He simply says, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. So he gives it to him the gospel style. You are blind because you are a sinner. Because you've rejected that I am from God. And not only that, you've rejected the miracle that is from God. That's what pride does. It usurps the authority of God. It removes God from his throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, a passage that Paul talks about at length with the Israelites, their history. And the Bible tells us that these things happened to them as an example for us, right? In verse 6, so that we would not crave evil things as they did. And one of the things about the Israelites is once they got to the promised land in the book of Deuteronomy, they grew fat, they grew prideful, they forgot God, and they thought that they could stand on their own. And the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, let him who thinks he stands take heed, so that he does not fall. And how many times have we read of instances in the Old Testament where that is the case? Whether that was Uzziah, or whether that was true for Asa, or whether that was true for Solomon, or even David. How many times do we read of a passage where a man believes that he is fine on his own and that he can conquer the world without God, only to see that he is nothing without the Creator, who can create from nothing and sustain from nothing? And the point of all these passages is really simple. We need God. That blind man, you know, I'm sure he would have been satisfied just being blind for the rest of his life. I would even argue he would have been satisfied to be blind for the rest of his life, even if he still met Jesus. Even if Jesus did not physically open his eyes, he would have been just fine. And that's the thing about the gospel. It doesn't matter what our physical situation is, as long as we're able to be helped out spiritually, as long as we see some sort of semblance of hope for heaven, that's what we really want and that's what we really care about. We need God, and we need him desperately. Pride would have us to believe that we can do everything on our own. Pride would have us to believe that God is not God at all, that we could be the God of our lives. In Proverbs chapter 11, again, going back to these statements of truth that all Christians need to apply in their lives. In Proverbs 11, beginning in verse 2, the Bible tells us, when pride comes, then comes dishonor. With the humble is often wisdom. And one of the things about politics you'll notice over time is usually persons in high-ranking positions, in high-profile situations, they will grow prideful. And at that time, and usually it's at the time we're at their pinnacle, some breaking news happens, right? This person was caught in a scandal, or something really bad happened. Well, that's not surprising, is it? Because with pride comes dishonor. Pride has us believe that we can do everything on our own, right? That we are who we are, we can do everything with impunity. But the problem is sin always has consequences. And God will ensure that day comes, whether it's now or on the day of eternity. And the counterpart to this is in Proverbs 29 and in verse 23, where it tells us exactly what pride does after having stayed there, after having made its home in our minds. Here's what it says in Proverbs 29:23. A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. Nobody likes the idea of having to be brought low. Nobody likes the idea of having to be ridiculed in the middle of a room for making ourselves look bad, for commanding the attention when other people need to be attended to. And that's the parable that Jesus talks about in the Gospel of Luke. Don't be the type of person, when you walk into the room, you go right at the head of the table and you say, you know what, this is my seat. My name's right under that seat. I just know it. That's who I am. I'm the special guy in here. I deserve to be served. Jesus says, be the guy that sits at the last end of the table. And if there is space left, the master will say, come up and move up. And there we will be honored. And that's what we want the most. We want to be in the place of honor, but we cannot get there by pride. We have to get there through humility. And there's another passage that we have not yet talked about. Proverbs chapter 16. Perhaps the key passage about pride. Proverbs 16 in verse 18 tells us what pride does. In Proverbs 16, 18, pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit before stumbling. You know, I found myself throughout my lifetime being envious of people that are proud. And I remember several times when I was in school, in high school, you know, the competition heats up when you're going for first and second in class, when you're trying to get all the A's in a math class. When you have three guys competing in an engineering class and you all want to be the best and you want to prove yourselves to the professor, there can be a lot of envy there. And a lot of times there's pride involved, right? Because you want to be the proud one. And then you see the other guy when he gets, you know, the A or whatever, and he gets all proud. You're like, man, it just looks like everything's going for him. And then that follows up with something really bad. And then I realize, you know what? God's putting something into perspective here. Pride may satisfy for a little bit, but in the long run, it will leave us destroyed. In the long run, it will leave us broken. It will leave us empty, desolate. We're trying to find something in pride that cannot be found. And we're trying to find something or someone in all sorts of sin like that that cannot be found. And the truth is, any sort of satisfaction that we're looking for cannot be found outside of God. Pride goes before destruction, an arrogant spirit before stumbling. There's a lot of movies where, for some reason, they're always, if there's a movie about a forest, it just always seems to me that there's some guy chopping down a tree in a forest. I don't know why, just there's just a lot of movies like that. And there's always this tall tree, right? And you got the lumberjack either hacking away with his axe or maybe even a chainsaw. And when that tree gets ready to fall, every and anything better be out of its way, because that will take one of the hardest. It will take decibel. It's a decibel level so high that people around can hear it. It's a very hard fall. And I would suggest to you that's what happens to us spiritually with pride. We fall like that tree, and we're not getting up. That tree never gets back onto its stump and grows from there. It just never happens. You're destroyed. You're wiped out. You have to plant anew. Well, friends, that's what pride will do to us. It will cut us down. It will fail us. Our fall will be so great that we may never be able to recover from it. And we talk about rock bottom. We talk about situations where sometimes people have to go to their lowest to see sense. Well, we may not want to get there with this kind of sin. We may not want to try it with this kind of sin, because if we do, there may be a point of no return. Because God is not a God that is moved by pride. God is a God that is moved by humility. And there's no story to me that demonstrates that ever more than the story of Manasseh, the king of Judah, who for 55 years killed his children. He built idol worship, places for idol worship. He did everything wrong that you can imagine under the sun for 55 years. But when he was faced with his sin, he said, "I humble myself and I repent." Don't be surprised if you see Manasseh in heaven someday. God is a God who's moved by humility. He's willing to forget 55 years of sin if we humble ourselves. But I want to tell you, he's not willing to forget 1 hour of sin if we exalt ourselves in his position. May we look out for our neighbor. May we put God first in our lives. May we be poor in spirit. Because Jesus would say in Matthew 5, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." There is no limit for the humble. There is no real limitation for the people that would trust in God and seek God, who would come to him in humility and submit themselves to him despite everything that's happening and say, "God, take it from here. You are in control." And that's what we all need to do. And so we encourage you tonight, if you're needing of the invitation, perhaps you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Perhaps you need to repent of some sin in your life. We want to help you. We want to do that now while we stand, while we sing.